Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jonah as we read from chapter 3, verse 5, on through the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 11. Jonah, chapter 3, and verse 5. Let's listen now carefully to the reading of God's holy word. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, let's focus on a portion of the passage that we just read, especially verse 11. Here the Lord is speaking to the prophet Jonah. He says, And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who who cannot discern their right hand and their left, and much livestock. The Bible is a book of solutions. It's true that the Bible reveals to us the problems in our lives. Scripture is referred to by the prophet James, or the apostle James, rather, in James chapter 1, as a mirror. We look into the mirror of God's word, into the mirror of his perfect law of liberty, and we see revealed the sins in our lives. We look into the scriptures. We allow them to have an impact upon our consciences, and pretty quickly, if all goes well, we're convicted of sin. We see where we've gone wrong. There's a diagnosis, if you will, of the sins in our lives that need to be confessed, need to be repented of, the sins in our lives that even as believers, we need to be battling and seeking to put to death on a daily basis. And that's very important, that the Bible diagnoses these things. But if all the Bible did was diagnose what's wrong and tell us, if you will, the condition, the disease, the sickness that we have, and it didn't provide a prescription and a solution, it wouldn't be of much help, would it? The Bible not only reveals our wounds, even at times wounds us in seeking to bring to light sins in our lives, but it also heals us with the balm of Gilead. It heals us with the power and the message of the gospel. It heals us with practical instructions, either by way of direct commands and admonitions, for instance, from Paul's epistles, or by way of the examples that we find in many of the Old and New Testament historical narratives. It provides us with practical directives. It provides us with solutions. And so, for instance, not only is the Word of God a mirror to reveal our spots, wrinkles, and blemishes, but Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ washes us with water by the Word. So the Word is also something of a laver or a basin or a sink or a faucet. It provides us with water so that we can see the sin in the mirror and wash our faces and be cleansed. You see this in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in particular, where he most certainly identifies deadly sins that are wreaking havoc on the Corinthian society and which at one time had ravaged the members of the Corinthian church prior to their conversion. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so there's something of the diagnosis. These are the problems. But then it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So the Bible is a book of solutions, not just telling us our problems, but telling us the solution. And so I think it's fitting as we, Lord willing, I guess we'll see, come to the end of our sermon series in the prophecy of Jonah, we find that this is absolutely the case, that though there are not direct commands and exhortations in Jonah chapter 4, nevertheless, the prophet Jonah, in writing this book under inspiration, he writes it in such a way that humbly reveals all of his shortcomings, openly bears to the world the sinful thoughts in his heart, the sinful attitudes that he's wrestling with, the things that the Lord confronts, the way that the Lord confronts them, and we trust that him having written this is evidence that he eventually was restored, that he eventually did learn these lessons, and he set these things before us for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Paul makes that point, uses that language in 1 Corinthians 10, that these Old Testament Bible stories, if you will, are not just stories, they're certainly not fables, they're real historical events, but they were recorded for our instruction so that we would learn practical solutions to the problems in our lives. Now, that's not the only reason, of course. They're pointing ahead to Christ, and we've spent a lot of time on all the multifaceted purposes of books like this in the Bible. But one of the main purposes is to teach us and give us solutions. And so here we find Jonah's anger. We've been looking at this for several weeks. We saw the origin of his anger, that Jonah is frustrated because this massive awakening of the Ninevites that is surrounding him, at least initially in chapter 4, before he takes the exit for the hill outside the city. There he is surrounded by this awakening, but he can't really appreciate it because he's frustrated by the fact that if God doesn't bring judgment upon Nineveh, it's going to short-circuit various objectives and goals that he has in his ministry to Israel. These are things that we've discussed at length, and so we don't have time to get into them. But there's certainly deep within him an origin of this anger. We've seen the character of the anger. We've seen the selfishness of his anger. We've seen the stubbornness of his anger. We've seen just the way in which Jonah here is not responding to the providence and even eventually the confrontation that the Lord brings. But enough of the problem. Let's consider the solution. Let's consider the way in which the Lord brings restoration to Jonah in chapter 4, at least sows the seeds of restoration, and how the Lord's method of operation reveals the solution to Jonah's anger, the solution to my anger, the solution to yours as well. First, the solution to Jonah's anger involves careful self-examination. Careful self-examination. Now, when we speak of self-examination, we always need to be careful that our focus should always be primarily upon God and His glory. If we're examining ourselves, if we're looking to ourselves in such a way that detracts from the centrality of God, then we're not going to be examining ourselves in a helpful way, but a very unhelpful way. You can see, in fact, Jonah, throughout this chapter, is focused on himself. We saw that at length in a previous sermon. In fact, when he asks for death, it's very revealing. It is better for me to die than to live. It's all about Jonah. What's better for him? He's rejoicing. It says very grateful, but the language later in the chapter when he responds to the sprouting up of this plant that provides him with additional shade over top of his shelter, it's not just in Hebrew that he's very grateful. He rejoiced exceedingly. He was, as one Hebrew lexicon put it, exceedingly gleeful. I mean, he's living it up. He's rejoicing in this shade that's provided for his creature comfort. So he's focused on himself. He's focused on his own agenda, his own comfort. He's focused on what's better for Jonah. And you can see there's a huge problem here with Jonah being too focused on himself. But you see, in another sense, he's not focused enough on himself. He's not examining himself properly. And that's why you see the Lord coming to him with three questions in this chapter. Three questions for Jonah to ponder, and three responses of Jonah for us to ponder. Three questions and three responses. You see the first question in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Now, he doesn't say specifically what Jonah's angry about, but we can tell from the context, verses 1 and following, that Jonah is angry that Nineveh has been spared. He was expecting Nineveh to be destroyed, or at least hoping that it would be destroyed, not because he had any ill will toward the Ninevites per se, but as we saw, he was laboring in a difficult ministry in Israel alongside Hosea and Amos, and they were pronouncing judgment. They were calling Israel to repentance. Israel under Jeroboam II was thriving outwardly, politically, economically. Jonah himself uttered a prophecy that involved the expansion of the borders of Israel. So Israel is flourishing, Israel is prospering and Israel is filled with idolatry, perversion, and unrighteousness and rebellion against God, even trying to just throw Amos out, if you recall in the book of Amos. They want to send him down south to the tribe of Judah. But Jonah's frustrated about this, and he's thinking perhaps if God destroys Nineveh, then he can come back to Israel and say, listen, you don't repent. Look what God is doing to people who rebel. You need to take what I'm saying seriously. And now he's worried he's going to head back to Israel, and they're going to say, there you go again, Jonah, pronouncing judgment. Nothing happened. So he's upset about this, and the Lord comes to him and says, is it right for you to be angry? We saw that the word right here could be translated, is it good? Is it beneficial? Is this really helping you? Is this not just is it right or wrong, that's part of it, but as the King James says, do you do well to be angry? Is this good? Is this really helping the situation, Jonah, or is it possibly hurting the situation? And Jonah's response to this first question, remember, three questions, three responses, the response to the first question is verse 5, Jonah went out of the city. So he's surrounded by people that are repenting and crying out to God in sackcloth and ashes, surrounded by livestock that's also being forced to participate in some way, shape, or form with what's happening in this society-wide awakening. But he wants to get away from that. He doesn't want to look at that, doesn't want to see that. Perhaps that reminds him of God's presence, but he just walks away from God and from this awakening. And he goes outside the city, he constructs a little shelter, and he sits and waits as a spectator to see what's going to happen. He's looking to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. Rather than examining himself, he's missile-locked on these various things that are really just a distraction. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? You need to be asking that question. Self-examination. Secondly, obviously Jonah doesn't self-examine. Secondly, verse 9, the Lord comes with the exact same question, just with a little bit of a difference. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So now Jonah's not angry that God relented. He's not frustrated. Lord, you always relent. You're relenting in Israel. You're relenting in Nineveh. When are you going to do something? When are we going to see some teeth to this call to repentance? When are we going to see the judgment, the hammer, come down on sinners to make an impact? And that was the first source of his anger. Secondly, though, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? The plant sprouted up. Jonah had shade. Jonah, threw a party. It rejoiced exceedingly. Now God sent the worm and the plant withers. And Jonah is furious. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry now about the plant? Now notice the first time Jonah just walked away. The second time we have a knee-jerk response of utter defiance. Now, Jonah's a believer. Jonah's a godly believer. Jonah is a prophet. There's no suggestion that Jonah is unconverted or that he's not a true prophet of God. So understand, let's not paint this too dark for ourselves that we think, oh, well, look at Jonah. Woe is Jonah. But woe is you and me, right? We can fall into this. We can easily fall into this. It may not always take this precise form, but Jonah's knee-jerk defiance at this question from God is something that we can be tempted to do. It's something that we can fall prey to. When Israel was complaining about their circumstances, the Bible says they were complaining against God. You see. So we may not respond with knee-jerk defiance and be upset directly with God. At least we would never say that. But sometimes when we unload on our circumstances and it boils over and we're careful to not direct it at God, but we direct it at other people, we direct it at our circumstances, we just kind of fly off the handle, these things are indirect defiance against God in many cases. But Jonah's defiance is direct. He says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. So he says, okay, I've looked at the situation. It's right. What I'm doing is right. The way I'm responding is right. And he digs in his heels. That's his second response to the second question. But then there's the third question, where the Lord is prompting him to examine himself and examine the situation. This comes in verse 11. Verse 10. The Lord says, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored. You rejoiced exceedingly that this plant was giving you shade. You rejoiced in the plant. When you lost it, you were angry about the plant." And it's implied, I think it's obvious, if God had healed the plant at that moment, restored the plant, Jonah would have been rejoicing exceedingly over that. But when you have these sinners in Nineveh who were made in the image of God and then destroyed through sin, and now they're being restored through the power of the gospel, Jonah's not rejoicing in that. He's not sufficiently upset at the fact that they were headed for hell, and he's not sufficiently joyful at the fact that they've been restored. And so he says, the Lord says, "Listen, you're all about this plant. You didn't plant it, you didn't labor for it, you didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and perished in a night." So it's just this fly-by-night plant. It doesn't really ultimately mean anything, but it's giving you temporary comfort, and you're rejoicing and getting upset, and you're the volatility of your life is really tied to that plant. But the Lord says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Here are people who have never dying souls. These are people that I actually did knit together in their mother's womb. I created these individuals. I providentially sustained this great city. And these people will stand before my judgment seat, and I may be sending many of them to hell, all of them to hell, to a lost eternity, my creatures made in my image. And so should I not pity them? Should I not be concerned about them? Should it not, in a sense, bother me that they're headed for hell, and so I intervene, I save them, I restore them? Should I not be engaged with all of my heart, as it were, in this work in which more than 120,000 persons who don't know truth from error, they don't know righteousness from unrighteousness, they don't know their right hand from their left hand, they don't know anything. They know not what they do, and yet they're made in my image. And if you're concerned about all these other types of creatures, well, let's throw in the livestock. Maybe that'll get Jonah stirred up to compassion. But the fact is, the Lord confronts him. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Now, what was Jonah's response to that? Isn't it interesting? We're not told. And I think we can glean from this that there's a reason we're not told. It's because he didn't respond. I mean, if Jonah responded to verse 11, the last verse of the book, if he responded with another knee-jerk one-liner, okay, I think we would be told that. We're not told that. It's just left hanging. In other words, the book is presenting it as in such a way that God gets the last word in the book of Jonah. And if Jonah is in fact the author, we believe that he is, then Jonah himself is giving God the last word. Why is he doing that? Well, reasonably, we can conclude it's because Jonah didn't react and respond in a similar way. But this last word from the Lord was left to linger on his heart and mind and eventually get his attention. There's no recorded response. There's no recorded knee-jerk reaction. God gets the last word. And there's good reason to think that this last word was instrumental in bringing Jonah to a proper understanding of the situation. Now, this is very important for us, that we allow God eventually. I mean, we, of course, we go back and forth with God at times, and we have something in our conscience telling me, I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't follow through with this thing that, you know, I said I was going to do it, but the Bible tells me I shouldn't be doing this or that thing on the Lord's Day, or there's this thing that I've committed to do, but this would not honor God. This is not a godly thing to do. And we feel the burden in our conscience, but we just put it aside. We ignore it. We hit the mute button, the pause button, whatever you, however you want to say it. And we just don't have dealings with God. But Jonah eventually came to let God have the last word. Jonah eventually allowed God to speak and allowed God's word to sink down into his ears and into his heart. And that's the key. Sometimes the best thing that we can do is just stop. I mean, what does James chapter 1 say? I think this is probably the best, better than I could put it myself. You have in James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, notice the context here is the word of truth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, so let every man be swift to hear. Hear what? Well, generally speaking, we should be good listeners. I'm not denying a general application, but if you take verse 18 as the decisive context, it's actually especially that we should be swift to hear the word of truth. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. So Jonah has the knee-jerk reaction. He's fighting against God, but eventually he says, okay, wait, I'm going to listen to this. I'm going to consider this. And you see, this is the key to overcoming our anger. This is the key to overcoming any sin where we've got forward motion and momentum in the wrong direction. Just hit the brakes, slow to speak, no more knee-jerk reactions, slow things down, and examine ourselves. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is the key. We need to stop and listen to the word and allow it to expose our sin so that we can then confess our sin. And that's what happened here. The word of the Lord was able to have an effect on Jonah. Now, the Proverbs warn us on many occasions of the danger of not allowing the word to have this impact in our lives and reacting with the knee jerk. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Do you see a man, and this is Jonah, right? This is ourselves, really, if we were honest with ourselves. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So, again, slow to speak, quick to listen to the word of truth, and to then, as James goes on, let that word of truth be a mirror to reveal the areas where we need to repent. But if we're hasty in our words, no, it's right for me to be angry, or I'm going to head out of the city, this is not the way forward for Jonah. Proverbs 26, verse 12 as well. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We're supposed to connect these two verses, right? We're supposed to connect these two verses. They're almost identical. They're essentially saying if we have a hasty knee-jerk response that says, yes, it's right for me to be angry, I'm in the right, and I'm not going to consider anything, that's the problem. There's more hope for a fool than for me when I act like that, and for you as well, and certainly for Jonah. Jesus urges us, as I said, to let these things sink down in our ears. Luke 9, verse 44. Micah elsewhere says that we need to hear the rod. We need to listen, and we need to hear what God is saying. Jonah eventually does that, and good things happen. So careful self-examination, you know, is it right? Is it good? Is it beneficial? Is it biblical? And we let that process take its course. Second solution to Jonah's anger, increased spiritual mindedness. Now, again, you could say, well, this is a solution to any sin, and you'd probably be right. There's overlap here. Virtually any sin that you've fallen into or that I've fallen into can be helped by careful self-examination and by increased spiritual mindedness. And so we're not necessarily focusing unduly on anger in itself, but we're saying let's apply this across the board. You may say, well, I don't struggle with anger and bitterness. That's not an area where I've struggled. Well, then what areas are you struggling in? And let's apply these things more broadly as well. But thinking of Jonah here, he needs increased spiritual mindedness. We don't have to dwell on it in depth, but it's fair to say that his emotions are wrapped up in his temporary circumstances to such a degree that if this plant grows up and gives him shade, he's rejoicing exceedingly. If it withers and dies, he's angry and basically throwing it in God's face. That's not stable, right? And when it comes to the sin of anger, this is really the key. We need to regain stability in our thoughts and in our emotions. We need to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and not allowing our minds to become volatile. If our behavior is volatile, it's because our thoughts and our emotions within us are volatile. Well, if you have a stock portfolio, how do you avoid volatility? Well, if you're investing in the type of stocks or investments that are constantly going up and down based upon the news, you know, the Federal Reserve's doing this or they're not doing that, and it's all over the place, and assuming you're not one of these day traders that can just cash in on the volatility, the fact of the matter is that you really have unsafe investments that, depending on the day or the hour, your investment, your future, your stability financially is up and down, because you've invested in things that are not secure, stable, steady. And this can be a problem in our lives. What are you investing your emotions in? What are you investing yourself in terms of your heart treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, your heart will be invested in the things that you view as truly valuable. And so the more that you're drawn into a carnal mindset rather than a spiritual mindset, the more your heart is beating for that relationship or that job opportunity or that educational opportunity or whatever it is. Creature comforts of various kinds, money, power, success. If your heart is grounded in those things, even good things, even your marriage, even in the life of your children, if your heart is grounded in things that can be destabilized, things that can be taken away, Jesus talks about treasures on earth where moth can rust and thieves can break in and steal, where there's a degree of volatility, and your heart is invested in things that are subject to circumstantial alteration and change and volatility. When you do that, what's happening? You're setting yourself up, and oftentimes, again, let's just think of the stock market. When is it that people invest in these volatile things? You know, Bitcoin or what have you. It's when it's going to the moon. It's going up and up and up, and oh, now I can ride the wave, and FOMO, fear of missing out, and all these things. You're riding the wave, but then comes the volatility, and boom, you lose nearly everything. Well, that's the way this works, right? Satan comes in, and he never comes in and woos you into investing your heart in these temporal, earthly, volatile things at a time when those things are going bad. He always lures you in when things seem to be headed for the moon. So this plant shows up and it's growing and it's providing shade. And that's the temptation where Jonah begins, rather than just being grateful, rather than just being thankful, there's an exceeding joyfulness. It's not a properly moderated joy to where he's saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for this. But this plant is becoming too important. The comfort that he's deriving from it is becoming too important, too essential to his contentment, to his perceived well-being, such that he can't really live well without the plant. But you see, when the plant's doing well, that's when he goes all in and invests in it. And then when the plant dies, he loses that investment, and what happens? He gets angry. One way of preventing anger before it starts, right? The best cure is, you know, prevention. Better to prevent anger from ever happening. Better to prevent yourself from being in that situation where you just lost all your Bitcoin investment. You know, you need to think on the front end. You need to think on the front end. Am I treasuring things in my heart too much? Something good just happened in my life. Am I treasuring it too much? And you say, well, you see, now you're going to turn me into a Puritan. As H.L. Mencken once said, a Puritan is someone who's out there somewhere just lamenting the fact that anybody's having any fun, anybody's having any joy, just a sort of killjoy mentality. Well, that's not the Puritan mentality. It certainly shouldn't be. But the fact is, we do have to be careful. We do have to be careful about the exuberance of investing our hearts in something that seems to be going well when the bottom falls out and we become unstable, angry, irritable, unhappy, discontent. Our world is crashing down around us. We need to be more careful and simply use common sense in finding a way to be thankful for the good things God is doing, but even in our minds to be playing out scenarios. What if this is taken away? Keeping these things at arm's length. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, that even someone in a time of great distress, a time of persecution, should be thinking to themselves, okay, I'm married, but what would happen if I got separated from my spouse? What would happen if my spouse was killed? What would happen if my marriage fell apart? I almost have to be married, but at the same time as if I'm not married. And if I buy something, great, I just bought something, but what if that thing gets taken away? And so I need to be playing it out in my mind. Am I prepared for this thing to be taken away? We should be doing this all the time. Better is the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because it is a reminder that our loved ones are not going to be here forever. Things can happen to our children. Things can happen to our loved ones. Things can happen to our friends. Things can happen to our finances. Things can happen to a whole number. Things can happen to our careers. Things could happen to this church building. Are we aware of these possibilities? And are we at least to some degree prepared for that? Not that it would not be intensely painful if any of these things happened, but at least the believer who's thinking ahead is prepared for that. Okay, bad things can happen, and ultimately, whom have I in heaven but you, and what on earth do I desire, Lord, besides you? We have to have that mentality. If we don't, then when bad things happen, even bad things at a very small and seemingly trivial level will upend us, and we'll find ourselves getting angry because of a blocked goal, because of something that we were seeking to do on our computer or on our phone and it's not working, and you throw the phone across the room or something like this. This can happen in a whole host of ways. But it's because we're not properly moderating and limiting our emotional attachment to these unstable earthly things. So you can see that here with Jonah. He needs an increased spiritual mindedness. The unseen things that are eternal, these are the things that should loom much larger. I mean, think about it. 120,000 individuals, we don't know how many of them were truly converted, but on a massive society-wide scale, there's repentance. The king of Nineveh, the leadership, the nobles, there's massive repentance, awakening spiritually. Jonah should be rejoicing in these spiritual things, but he's all worried about the plant. So he needs increased spiritual mindedness. Thirdly, personal experiential knowledge of God's love. Personal experiential knowledge of God's love. This is another solution to Jonah's anger. Remember in verse 2 of chapter 4, Jonah's complaining to the Lord. He's saying, when I was back in my country and you came to me and said, go preach to Nineveh, he says, I was disgruntled then based upon my experience in Israel. Because I know from experience, Lord, that you're a gracious and merciful God and you relent from doing harm. And Amos and Hosea and no doubt Jonah, they prophesied all these judgments, but when's it going to happen? Now, as we said in a previous sermon, just a few years later, these things started to happen. But you see, for Jonah, he doesn't know that. And he's frustrated that the Lord just keeps being patient and relenting from doing harm in response to these threatenings. But notice, he says, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Jonah knows that. And there's no doubt that Jonah really does know that. Jonah's a prophet, so he knows all about the doctrine of God. He knows about the attributes of God. He's quoting here from Exodus 34 when God revealed his name to Moses in the cleft of the rock. Jonah knows his Bible. Jonah knows his God, theoretically, theologically, of course, to some extent experientially, but you see it's that experiential side that has started to wane in his life. You notice he's saying, I know that you're gracious and merciful, but he's actually got a chip on his shoulder about it. So his knowledge of God is being leveraged in the wrong direction. It's not the knowledge that accords with godliness, it's the knowledge that puffs up. I know that you are this. Well, he does know, but in a sense, he doesn't know the knowledge of God's love experientially the way that he should at this particular moment. Jesus, in the Upper Room Discourse, confronts Philip in this same regard. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. And Philip famously, infamously says, show us the Father. And Jesus, verse 9 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Now, Philip's a believer. Philip knows the Lord. But Jesus is saying in this situation, you're not really showing it, Philip. You don't know the Lord the way you think you know the Lord. Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? I wonder what the Lord would say to us at times, especially when we're struggling and backsliding and being stubborn. If he would say something similar to you or to me, something along these lines, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? Fill in the blank, your name. This is the problem. Have I been with you so long and yet you've not truly known me, Jonah? That's really one of the problems that, and really the solution is the flip side, that Jonah would regain a sense of God's love. As Jude 21 says, that thing that enables us to persevere to the end and to be kept by the power of God, what is it? To keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Abide in it. Swim in it. Think about it. Sometimes we have this knee-jerk reaction ourselves at the mainstream evangelical movement and how they've lost a sense of God's justice and his judgment, his anger with the wicked every day, the reality of eternal judgment in hell and these kinds of things. And we can overcompensate to where we're not actually thinking about the love of God the way we should. Was that what Jonah was falling into? He's out here on the front lines proclaiming repentance to the Israelites during a wicked and perverse generation. He's proclaiming a message to the Ninevites who need to repent, and he's overwhelmed with a sense of we need judgment. But is it possible for us as Reformed Christians to get so much in that mentality, and it has its place, but where we're a cake not turned? We've got the one side, but we've lost the other side. We're not keeping ourselves in the love of God. We're not meditating on the love of God. And so often when God reclaims those who have fallen prey to bitterness and anger and this type of response like Jonah, he comes in a spirit of gentleness. Remember Elijah when he's in the cave in Sinai, having run away from Israel, run away from Queen Jezebel, who's seeking to kill him. And he's depressed, he's dejected, he thinks he's the only one left, and perhaps as a prophet of God, and there's some truth to that, but he's lost all perspective, and he's completely discouraged, and he seems to be, to some extent, angry at the whole situation. And the Lord comes to him in that cave and simply says, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And then Elijah responds. And then the Lord waits, and you know, he brings these various manifestations of his glory. But God is present not in the fire and the whirlwind and all these things. He's present in the still small voice. Just this persistent, gentle inquiry. He comes again to Elijah and he says, "Elijah, why are you here?" Same exact question, just like with Jonah. Persistent, gentle inquiry. Is it right for you to be angry? Why are you here? Just keeps bringing that same question. And the reason for that is so that Jonah would be reminded that, yes, God is gracious and merciful. God should have exploded with volcanic wrath against Jonah for his insolence, but he doesn't. It's God's gentleness that often makes our repentance great. And God shows Jonah that he's slow to anger, that he's abundant in loving kindness, that he shouldn't just strike the plant dead. He should strike Jonah dead for his rebellion against the Most High God. But God relents from doing harm. He's reminding Jonah of the beauty and the majesty of his own love for sinners with this persistent, gentle inquiry. Also, a persistent, loving pursuit. When Jonah leaves the city, God seeks him out. God has sought Jonah at every step of the way throughout this entire book. Jonah runs away to Tarshish. God seeks him out. Jonah runs out of the city. God seeks him out. Jonah responds with rebellion. God seeks him out, continues persistently to pursue him. And this is something that is a comfort to us as Christians. If we understand our proneness to wander and to sin. If we're on our high horse, well, then this is not a comfort. This is a source of irritation. Why doesn't God just squash those bugs and destroy all these wicked sinners around me? No, but if you understand your own sinfulness, you'll say with David in Psalm 119, the very last verse, after he's professed his love for the law of God, his energetic effort in sanctification, all of these aspects of biblical holiness, he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." See, he loves God, he loves God's law, but he's been humbled to realize, "I go astray, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it," as the old hymn says. Well, Jonah doesn't feel it, but Jonah's eventually going to feel it. And David feels it. And Paul feels it when he says, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Do you feel it? Do you sense your proneness to wander? And do you have a resulting confidence and trust and reliance upon God? Do you have a resulting appreciation for his love, his patience, his tenderness? I mean, this is an aspect of the parable of the prodigal son that we often forget. The Lord's dealings, not just with the prodigal son himself, but with the elder brother in his self-righteousness and in his stubborn pride and selfishness, you know, wanting a young goat with his buddies. We often forget the gentle way which the father in the parable of the prodigal son deals with the unmerciful older brother. The whole family's rejoicing. The prodigal has come home. He was dead, now he's alive. The father has embraced him, showered him with affection, put a ring on his finger, the best robe on him, shoes on his feet. They've slaughtered the calf, and they're having a party. They're rejoicing inside the family dwelling. And the father goes out to the older brother, and he pleads with him. Remember, the older brother represents the Pharisees, who aren't rejoicing when sinners are coming to repentance, but they're feeling bitterness about it and self-righteous in their attitude about it. And yet, notice how God deals with the Pharisee. We're told, verse 31, right after the older brother just rakes the father over the coals. He's angry. He won't go in. He says, it's not fair. You haven't rewarded me for my faithful service. I've been slaving away. You never gave me a young goat. The whole thing is bogus. Listen to the father. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Very similar to what God says to Jonah, though I think the older brother is actually representing unconverted, self-righteous people, but there's a similarity. You know yourself, when you fall into that Pharisaical mindset yourself as a Christian, that at times some of the things you might say are probably not that different than the unconverted Pharisee might say. We can easily fall into pride, and we can easily fall into this self-righteousness. But here the Lord pleads with that older brother. Son, just come into the feast. Let's make merry. Let's rejoice. And you can see the Lord, as it were, coming out to the prophet Jonah, who's there in this little shelter that he's built. And the Lord is saying, listen, let's go back into the city. There are people that are crying out to me, worshiping me. No doubt at a certain point they realize God's not going to destroy them. Perhaps they're starting to rejoice. Perhaps there's something of a celebration. Jonah, why don't you enter into the joy of your Lord here? Why don't you celebrate? Why don't you tell these people of the glorious love that God has shown to you? And why don't you teach them and disciple them and work with them? Why don't you come in and rejoice? Why can't you, Jonah? Why do you have to stand on the fringes outside the camp? This is what Jonah needs. My friends, this is what we need. We need to come face to face with God's unmerited love and favor for us, and we need to embrace it. And once we do, it will transform the way we view everything else in our lives. Finally, we need an organic outflow of loving concern for others. That's what Jonah needs. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's how we overcome anger and bitterness toward others, is that we recognize God's love for us, and therefore, even as God has been merciful to us, we seek to show mercy to others. So Jonah recognizes, okay, who is God and what has he done? And he begins to appreciate these things. Well, God is love. Jonah knows that. Jonah knows the character of God. He knows that God is love. And he's seen that God is love. And he's seen God relent from doing harm time and time again. He's seen God bring these Ninevites to repentance. He's seen God's pity, his loving kindness, his compassion. Jonah has seen it all, front row seats, firsthand, before his very eyes. He knows that God is love. And my friends, God is love, and everyone who is born of God will have that family resemblance. They will admire their father's love, and they will love others in the way that God in Christ has shown love for them. And once Jonah takes in the glory of God's love, he's going to begin to show it to the Ninevites. But not just who God is, what God has done. What God has done. This is a constant refrain throughout the New Testament. How is it that we overcome anger and malice and bitterness and vindictiveness toward others? Well, listen to Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So you notice here that if our eyes are on the Lord, who he is, he's love. What he has done, he's loved me, he's given himself for me. Jonah can say, God's been patient with me, he's been gentle with me, he's relented from squashing me like a bug like I deserve for my anger and my bitterness and my stubbornness. You see God's love on display, and my friends, it has an organic effect. It has an organic effect. When God forgives your debts, you will forgive those who are indebted to you if you're truly saved. And so Jonah has seen these things. He sees that God spared him. He sees that God spared Nineveh. He desires to be an imitator of God as a dear child. He desires to be like his heavenly Father, to show kindness to the unthankful and to the evil. These are all the things that eventually brought the solution to Jonah's anger. And my friends, when Jonah looks at the Ninevites, he ought not only to see God's image bearers, but as many of these people begin to show forth true repentance. Again, Jesus says the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn people that didn't repent and believe the gospel. So it's fair to say that many of these people are in heaven right now, that many of these people from Nineveh were true believers. How did that work out after they were converted? And we have no idea, but God has a way. And he converted them. And they'll be rising up with Christ at the last day, and so on and so forth. But Jonah's not just looking at them eventually as those who don't know their right hand from their left and their never dying souls headed for eternity. But my friends, is it not the case that eventually he can begin to see them as brothers and sisters, fellow worshipers, fellow sinners saved by the grace of the God who is kind to the unthankful and the evil, who saves the chief of sinners, the same God who is relenting from doing harm, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in goodness and truth? Is this not how Jonah would eventually see them? And is it not the case that at a certain point, Jonah, as it says in 1 John, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Is it not the case that Jonah would love them as brethren and recognize that these penitent Ninevites are actually his brethren in a way that far exceeds his relationship to the unconverted Israelites who remain impenitent and unbelieving back in Samaria and back in the northern tribes? My friends, we need to begin to burst the boundaries in our understanding of the love of God and our understanding of the love that we ought to have to the children of God. Jonah eventually, no doubt, would have come to love the Ninevites in their repentance, in their faith, and come to rejoice in their company even more so than the unrepentant Israelites back home, because we know this is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus, when he was confronted in Luke chapter 8, they say, your mother and your brothers are outside. He says, I'll tell you who my mother and my brothers are. The ones that I have this organic outflow of loving concern above all others. And that is those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who, like the Ninevites, hear the message and they respond and they repent and they seek the face of God and they magnify the mercy and grace of God. My friends, as you recognize your own sin and the grace of God towards you, Is there any excuse for harboring anger, resentment, and bitterness for fellow Christians? Fellow Christians, people that are around the Lord's table with you, people that will be in heaven with you for all eternity? Is it really possible to live in harboring anger and resentment toward people that are fellow Christians, that are born again by the Spirit of God, whose sins are covered and washed in the blood of Christ right next to your sins? Is it possible to remain outside the city and not come in and rejoice and enjoy the spirit of unity and the bond of peace? My friends, I would submit to you that for Jonah and for every believer here, and I trust that we're believers here, I pray that we're all believers here, these walls will be broken down, and these boundaries and these things in our lives will come down if we would look and see the love that God has for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this book of Jonah that we've considered for a number of months, that you would use it to not only identify our problems, but solve our problems, to solve our problems, to heal us, to minister to our soul, to encourage us, to bless us and equip us for every good work, to sanctify us and to unify us by the Holy Spirit of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.